1 John chapter 3, verses 4 through 10. Everyone who sins breaks the law. In fact, sin is lawlessness. But you know that he appeared so that he might take away our sins, and in him is no sin. No one who lives in him keeps on sinning. No one who continues to sin has either seen him or known him. Dear children, do not let anyone lead you astray. He who does what is right is righteous, just as he is righteous. He who does what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. No one who is born of God will continue to sin, because God's seed remains in him. He cannot go on sinning, because he has been born of God. This is how we know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. Anyone who does not do what is right is not a child of God, nor is anyone who does not love his brother. This is God's word to us.
Well, I hope you all had a wonderful Thanksgiving, and especially welcome to those who may be visiting family and friends here. I hope you enjoy your stay and worshiping with us together. You know, there is no lack of movies from Hollywood that exploit, well, some vaguely conceived but highly sensationalized idea about children of devil. I mean, they're all around, Friday the 13th, the whole Halloween series. They're just replete in Hollywood, figures of demonic power and possession. And usually, there's a lot of gratuitous violence committed by these demonically possessed psychopaths. And of course, this is really a scary portrayal of evil. But actually, I would argue that it's not scary enough. Or perhaps I should say it's scary in the wrong way, at least from Scripture's point of view. See, it's too easy to dismiss the work of Satan when it gets associated with a psychopath, because it appears to us then a problem that's really very distant. I mean, you know, you may have had some scary roommates in the past, but how many Hannibal Lecters have you personally met? Probably none. And if we think of the work of the devil associated with these gratuitously violent psychopaths, then we're probably going to think of the work of the devil as something out there that doesn't affect us here. Cold-hearted, systemic injustice is far scarier, or at least it should be. When evil becomes such a part of the system in which we live in, whether due to tribal customs that might advocate a certain lifestyle of sexuality, or the rampant materialism that we have all around us, whatever it may be, that is this systemic sense of injustice that becomes such a part of the system that we live in, that even good people become inured to the problem. And having been desensitized, we choose to stand by. And therefore, the devastation is all the more catastrophic. There were many good people in Germany who stood by with the rise of Nazism, because it was such a part of the system, and it resulted in a catastrophe of 6 million Jews killed, Stalin's purges, Mao's communist cultural revolution. It can go on and on. Racism here in America. But there is something even worse than this systemic injustice. Worse because it's more fundamental. Worse because it is actually the root of this injustice. Now, Satan can certainly work through the psychopath, but he prefers the systemic evil. And even more fundamentally, he prefers a strategy that would lull us into apathy, so that we fail to be vigilant against sin, and fail to realize that when we sin, we actually make a pact with the devil. But Christ came to destroy the work of the devil. So for those born of God, it is against sin, as an alliance with Satan, that God calls us into battle. It is a battle that ought to grip the church and cause us to rise up against evil in all its manifestations in this world. But it's a problem for us because we're part of the system. We're part of the humanity that Satan has so enticed from the purposes of God. And so we really need God's Spirit to extricate us from ourselves, to have God's perspective, His righteous indignation when appropriate, His profound compassion, certainly at all times, to deal with evil, real evil in the world. So I invite us to take this moment of silence and ask that God would give us eyes to see the work of the devil and the resolve to engage it as children of God with the high calling to combat that. Lord, in this creation of a sacred space of silence, we want your Spirit to be speaking to us. Because if we are to see evil for what it is, if we are to have the courage to confront it, the wisdom and grace to do it in a manner that honors you, then certainly we need your Spirit. Lord, we wish that all our sermons could be like last week, preoccupation with the good, the lovely, the joyous vision of the Christian life. Yet there is a call to enter into the dirty work of battle. We give you thanks, God, on this weekend that you have not left us to our own devices in our battle against the evil one, but you have so equipped us by your Spirit and the Word of God and the people of God to do real good in this world for your glory and into eternity. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, last week we did explore the good, the very good news of our spiritual DNA as God's children. This DNA that ought to set the trajectory of our lives. That in Christ we've been given the seeds of a new identity. And that with the right environment of faith, this identity will find expression in our lives. In other words, that we are called to work out in our lives what God has worked in to our being. And all of John's commandments are predicated on the truth that we as Christians live between two advents, two appearings of Christ, between the first advent and the second advent, between the incarnation and his ultimate return. John teaches us that the incarnation of Christ, his first coming, makes it possible for us to discover eternal life. And if you've been tracking with us in 1 John, you'll realize that when John talks about eternal life, he's not talking about a quantity of life as much as a quality of life. He's talking about that life that for all of eternity, those who have eyes to see will understand the vibrancy, the loveliness, the absolute captivating beauty of God, and to live in fellowship with God for all of eternity. It is a quality of life in which we see what communion with God is all about. And eternal life, in this world, is the infusion of that eternal vision of God's ultimate goodness, of his salvation, his invitation into that communion with him that invades the present space in the incarnation. And so through that first advent, we discover this invitation to eternal life, the life of eternity. And we saw in last week's passage, he also teaches us that the return of Christ, his second advent, makes it desirable for us to live for eternity. The first incarnation, the first advent, makes it possible for us to have the life of eternity. The second makes it desirable for us to live the life for eternity. And so we live as Christians between these two advents, given life because of the incarnation and pursuing life because of the second return. And there in chapter 3:1, when we were climbing that mountain and got to the mountaintop and saw that vista of our identity in Christ, see what great love, how great a love that God has lavished upon us, that we should be called children of God, and such we are. We saw John declare in the most winsome, exuberant manner possible that God loves us, that God's love is a gift of generosity, a gift that he lavished upon us, the breadth of God's love. But it's also a gift of intimacy, a gift that comes from the Father, the depth of God's love. But it's also a gift not only of generosity and intimacy, not only of breadth and depth, but it is a gift of dignity, that the name Child of God, that for all of eternity past was reserved only for Christ, the Son of God. Now we get to be called sons and daughters of God. It is a gift of utmost dignity. It is the height of God's love that we would be called children of God in the same breath as Jesus, the Son of God. And it is that vision that for us as believers motivates us to live a life of purity. Because of the expectation of this future glory, this vision that will be unveiled, when we see Christ, we actually see who we will be, who we are meant to be. That future glory inspires present good. But having brought us to the summit of this glorious vision of our identity in Christ, in tonight's passage, John brings us down that mountain, into the valley, and calls us into a battle between the children of God and the devil. And in this battle, we've got to remember that sin is not simply moral failure. It's not simply screwing up. Sin is an alliance with Satan. We read in verse 4, "Everyone who sins breaks the law. In fact, sin is lawlessness." So here in this passage, once again, John demonstrates his ability to alternate between the positive and the negative, between encouragement and exhortation, between invitation and warning, between inclusion and exclusion. And after the just this glorious, brightly lit height of the previous passage, where we see this vision of our identity as children of God, now we're plummeted into the dark heart of sin. And John offers this very stark and terse definition: sin is lawlessness. Now, of course, by noting that everyone who sins breaks the law, John certainly envisions sin as something that can be committed. So sin is an activity. It's something that you do. It's the breaking of God's law. But it's this connection between sin and lawlessness that pushes the meaning of sin more broadly. This latter term, lawlessness, it actually doesn't occur very frequently, only 15 times in the New Testament. And in all of John's writings, Gospels, three letters of John, and the book of Revelation, it only occurs here in this passage, only time. In Paul's letters, lawlessness is mainly not an activity, but it's a state of being. It's a condition that almost has a power over you. You know, the closest thing I can think about is when we use the term lawless to describe the Western mythology. You know, our mythology of the wild, wild West, a place of lawlessness. This is the imagery here. This imagery of a condition. And so John moves us beyond sin, merely defined as a bunch of activities that you do in breaking God's law. And it actually describes sin as a condition, a disposition, a very power that even gives rise to the act of sin. Sin is this departure from God's standard of righteousness because it emanates from a state of disregard, disregarding God, pushing God out to the boundaries of our lives, till we are in a state of lawlessness. And given John's context, that he is, in a moment, in a few verses, going to introduce us to the devil, commentators often suggest a more refined meaning of lawlessness in this situation, a meaning that entails a reference to the devil. And we get this, for instance, in 2 Thessalonians 2:3, when Paul talks about the man of lawlessness who opposes the work of God. It also occurs in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 14 and 15, when Paul describes the righteous versus the lawless, Christ versus Belial, another name in the first century Jewish context for Satan. And for this reason, I think what John is doing here is sin is being defined as lawlessness. It's being defined as this rebellious, as being in a state of rebellious alliance with Satan, in which you have a Satan-inspired opposition to God. So how are we to respond to this unholy alliance? I mean, this really raises the stakes. Sin is no longer just screwing up. It's no longer a moral failure. It is complicity with the devil. And how do we respond? How do we break this unholy alliance? We take our cue from Christ, who responds to this fundamental view of evil in two fundamental ways. In verse 5, "But you know that he, Christ, appeared so that he might take away our sins, and in him is no sin." As with the previous passage that we looked at last week, John refers to Christ appearing. But here, this past tense clearly points our attention to the first advent, to Christ's earthly ministry, and that the purpose of his earthly ministry is articulated in the clause in verse 5, in order to, or so that he might take away our sins. This is very much what we understand the gospel to be, that Jesus came in the world, his death on the cross deals with our sins. But this is a very unique way of describing how he deals with our sins. He doesn't forgive our sins, which is often the typical way of describing the work of Christ, that he forgives our sins. No, he takes away our sins. It's a fairly unique idiom. It only occurs in John, and actually in only one other place in the New Testament, and it occurs in John chapter 1, verse 29, when John the Baptist points to Jesus and says, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." So 1 John is clearly alluding back to the gospel message. But why describe the work of Jesus regarding sin in this way? It's taking away the sins of the world and not just forgiving sins, as is the typical way of describing it in the New Testament. The word "take away" can mean take away, but it can also mean, in much stronger sense, to abolish, to take away for the purpose of absolutely removing or expunging any memory of it. You know, you have a really bad breakup with a girlfriend, and so you just take away every remembrance. You know, you get rid of all the pictures, and you just totally expunge her memory. It is this notion that to take away is to remove the presence of. See, what God is doing here is he doesn't just want to forgive our sins. He wants to abolish it. He wants to absolutely crush it and destroy it. And if this stronger meaning is implied, which I think the context forces us to that stronger meaning, then John is saying Jesus didn't come into the world only to bear our sins, but to crush and abolish them. It signifies God's deep antipathy towards sin, his desire to utterly do away with it. It is what the prophets get at in Habakkuk 1:13 when it says, your eyes, O Lord, are too pure to look upon evil. You can't even tolerate sin. Or in Amos chapter 5 when the prophet says on behalf of God, away with your songs. I will not listen to your harps. I cannot stand your religious feasts. I hate your assemblies. But let justice roll down like a river, righteousness like a never-failing stream. It is God's profound opposition to sin. He detests it. And this interpretation of sin and what God wants to do with it, to absolutely obliterate it, this interpretation fits so well with John's second assertion about Christ's purpose in coming. In verse 8, he who does what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared, so this is the second reason. First reason was to take away, really to destroy, abolish sin. The second reason for the Son of God to appear was to destroy the devil's work. And this is not something that I think a lot of evangelicals grapple with, this aspect of the gospel. Not only dealing with our personal sins to expunge and destroy them at the cross, but dealing with the system of sin, dealing with the work of the devil. John makes this association between sin and Satan very explicit here. But equally explicit is this bold claim that Jesus came to destroy it, to destroy the work of the devil. The devil here in Greek, the translation of the word devil is of the diabolos, which itself is translation of the Hebrew word Satan, where we get the word Satan. Diabolos is where we get the word devil. In both the Greek and the Hebrew, the term didn't begin as a proper name for the evil one. It actually wasn't a name at all. It was just simple words. Words to describe any adversary, particularly an adversary that would resort to slander and deception in order to oppose your purposes. And because the evil one so perfectly demonstrates that characteristic of a slanderous, sly, deceptive adversary of God, Satan and devil became very apt names for the evil one. And this adversary has been sinning from the very beginning. He's had a lot of practice at sinning. He's had a lot of practice at getting humans to sin. In fact, the adversary spends all his time, all his energy, not only tempting you as individuals to sin, but creating systems of evil. And we can just look at his body of work in this world. It is a testimony to his evil genius that through slander and deception, he is able to create systems of injustice and evil. So sly that even good Christians become complicit. Jesus did not only come to abolish our personal sin, to give us personal salvation. He also came to destroy this whole system of evil, the whole work of genius that the adversary of God has for thousands of years carefully crafted. You know, the 5th century bishop Theodoret writes this account of how the gladiator battles ended in the Roman Empire. You know, if you ever saw the movie Gladiator with Russell Crowe, you'll realize just how bloody, and that wasn't, you know, that's just a sanitized version of it, just how bloody the gladiator battles were in the Colosseum and throughout the Roman Empire, as people were thrown in to a pit to fight one another. We're not just talking Michael Vick dogfighting. We're talking flesh and blood humans. And when the Christians came around, children, women, tossed to be torn apart by the dogs and the gladiators. This is sin as an alliance with the evil one. This is sin that became
for even the good people of Rome, a form of entertainment. It is the same kind of sin that would lead us to stand by and watch children enter into sex trafficking. But Theodore writes an account of a simple monk named Telemachus who came from the east to Rome. And there, when he confronted the abominable spectacle of the gladiatorial battles that were being exhibited as a form of entertainment, when he saw that, Telemachus himself went into the stadium and, stepping right into the center of the arena, endeavored, this small, simple monk from the east, it stood there and endeavored to keep apart two gladiators wielding their weapons against one another. And Theodora writes, and the spectators of the slaughter were so indignant and inspired by the triad fury of the demon who delights in those bloody deeds that they stoned the peacemaker to death. But when the emperor, the Roman emperor, was informed of this, he came to number Telemachus as one of the great victorious martyrs of Christianity and declared an end to the practice of gladiatorial battle. See, I would love for us as a church to rise up. To rise up, yes, maybe as simple folk with limited means, talents, but to step into the arena and to engage in battle. It could be the battle that we are seeking to engage in our Indonesian partnership, seeking to deal and grapple with and confront, in the name of Christ, the scourge of Satan in HIV/AIDS. It could be the systemic work of evil that we even see on our streets out there that leads to homelessness, or the systemic evil that just pushes God to the margins of our society, such as there's no space for God anymore in our lives. Whatever it may be, John is imploring us to engage in the destruction of the work of the evil one. He calls us to a point of realizing that we have to make a choice to be children of God or children of the devil. And throughout this passage, John makes it absolutely clear that neutrality is not an option. So we hear in verse 6, no one who lives in Christ keeps on sinning. Verse 7, he who does what is right is righteous, just as he is righteous. And verse 9, no one who is born of God will continue to sin, because God's seed remains in him. He cannot go on sinning because he has been born of God. And then he brings it home in the stark opposition. Verse 10, and this is how we know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. Anyone who does not do what is right is not a child of God, nor is anyone who does not love his brother. The starkness of John's assertion is astounding. I mean, it's so astounding, it's so upbraiding to our common way of moderation that we just don't know what to do with it. I mean, there is such an inconsistency between the starkness of that claim in our lives. You know, who among us can say that we don't continue in sinning? I mean, I look at my own life and the past week I sinned. Of course, we all engage in sinning. So how do I make sense of this stark claim? Children of God don't sin. Children of the devil, they sin. I mean, that doesn't make sense in my own experience. Much less, it doesn't even seem to make sense with John's own argument. Because in 1 John 1 through 7, we already looked at, well, if you don't confess your sin, if you don't acknowledge that you have sinned, you make God out to be a liar. So what's going on here? How do we make sense of the starkness of John's language here? First, I think John is making a grammatical point about trajectory. John continually uses his present tense to indicate the habit of our soul, not the perfection of our soul. Notice, to continue in our battle against sin, and those who continue in sin. There is a sense in which John says it is the inclination, the disposition of your soul. And those who are born of God, yes, indeed, will consistently have a disposition toward God. When they sin, and sin they will, they repent, get back up, and return to God. There is that inclination and instinct for God and the things of God. But John knows people. I mean, he's a pastor. He knows people. He knows his own heart. He knows that if he just leaves it that way, that it's an instinct for God, an inclination for God, that we as Christians, fallen Christians, are so prone to give ourselves excuses. Oh, yeah, I sinned, but at least I have an inclination toward God. And he knows that we excuse ourselves all too easily. So I think John makes it for a second reason. This stark opposition is because John wants to make a theological point about God. God's absolute opposition to sin, the fact that he wants to crush it and destroy it, and the fact that he not only wants to crush it and destroy it in the lowercase c, like those specific sins that Christians in the world engage in, he wants to crush it as the entire evil work of Satan. Because he is so opposed, so despises sin, John wants to make it crystal clear that the very character of God requires such a bold and stark identification. How can it be otherwise? God hates sin to that extent. And third, I think he's making a rhetorical point about our identity. That the contrast of those who sin and those who practice righteousness versus those who are of the devil. Well, this is in line with what he already began to argue in chapter 2, verses 28, in the passage we looked at last week, that our spiritual DNA gives rise to our activity, that we work out what God has worked in. And if in Christ there is such complete antipathy towards sin and an abolition of sin, and if we are in Christ, then it's just got to be obvious that when you live in Christ, you live out your identity as a child of God, and you cannot abide by sin. You too will not be able to stand it in your life. Christ came to destroy the work of the devil. And for those born of God, it's this understanding of sin as alliance with Satan that God calls us to do battle with. You know, I believe that out here in this congregation is the next William Wilberforce. That figure who rose up and who almost singly spoke against slavery in the British Empire and led to its abolition. I'm just convinced with the people that God has brought here, real, real good can be done in this world. Through your profession, through the corporate work of God in this church. And this past week, as I was pondering this passage over turkey and stuffing, I was actually reminded of one of the, for me, the most stirring speeches in history, in modern history at least, one that I often come back to. Sometimes I read this. You know, when you preach, some weeks it's on, you're just so excited, you love the passage, and other weeks you just need to find a little bit more inspiration. And there are a few things that I will go back to, some songs that I'll listen to, certain snippets from movies that I'll watch, you know, whether it's the Chariots of Fire scene or whatever it may be, and I just kind of get myself up. This is a passage that I have often come back to as I thought about what I hope is true of the people of God. This is in 1940, when Hitler was completely annihilating all of continental Europe. before the United States had thrown its considerable resources into the battle. And there remained only one country that stood between Hitler and his victory and defeat. And that was Little Britain, this tiny island. And Winston Churchill gave one of the most stirring speeches in political history. In the face of this bleak challenge, when he knew Britain was about to be bombed incessantly by a far superior war machine, he rose to give this speech. And I'm just going to read a portion of it. He says, "The Battle of France is over, and I expect that the Battle of Britain is about to begin. And upon this battle depends the survival of Christian civilization." And he was not exaggerating. "Upon it depends our own British life and the long continuity of the institutions and the empire. The whole fury and might of the enemy must soon be turned upon us. Hitler knows that he will have to break us in this island or lose the war. If we can stand up to him, all Europe may be free and the life of the world may move forward into broad sunlit uplands. But if we fail, then the whole world, including the United States, including all that we have known and cared for, will sink into an abyss of a new dark age, made more sinister and perhaps more protracted by the lights of perverted science. Let us therefore brace ourselves to our duties, and so bear ourselves, that if the British Empire and its Commonwealth last for 1,000 years, men will still say, this was their finest hour." This is my prayer. When church historians look back, and we don't know when Christ returns, but generations from now, look back at the beginning of the 2000s, I want them to say, for those following Christ, for those opposed to the work of the evil one, this was their finest hour. Let us pray. Almighty God, each of us have our personal demons, those sins that seem to plague us, the work of Satan that seems to trip us up. But you call us to do battle against far more than just those things. You call us to engage in a meaningful, profound way, in a literal battle against the evil one, against the ruler of this world, the prince of darkness, who uses all his force and ingenuity to deceive us and to make us think that there is no evil, there is no battle, there is nothing worth fighting for in this world. Lord, we stand against that. We pray that you would impress upon us what it means to be engaged in the arena and to take up the cause of Christ, that this may be the finest hour. To the glory of Jesus, we pray this all. Amen.